Okay. So like I said, we are finishing up the book of Malachi this evening. And so we've been through this about 7 weeks, 7 or 8 weeks, I want to say. And so 4 chapters, 7 or 8 weeks, those of you that know me, that's actually a pretty quick pace. You know, so I know we've been in the book of Acts, 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and we were there about 2 years. And so this is a pretty good pace for us. And so we're finishing up this evening. And there's one or two ways I could have taken this class this evening. I wanted to finish up this week, but I'm not going to spend as much time on end times eschatology, if you will. We could cover that this evening. I want to look more about a different route, a different aspect. I think a lot of us have studied end times eschatology. We've formulated maybe our own opinions, our own views, and that's great. I want to look at something that's probably a little less known in the end of the book of Malachi. Really talk about that. And it's my hope, my prayer, and my desire for us to leave encouraged and strengthened, especially with what we see going on in the world today. So in the previous passage, you know, we have talked about how the Jewish people were to return to God by their tithes and their offerings. We looked at the fact that their land was suffering with drought and with locusts, and that it was a plague really upon themselves because of their disobedience to the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic law that they have covenanted with God. And so God tells the Israelites to go ahead and return to me in your tithes and offerings, and I would heal your land. I would rebuke the devourers, and you will have a plenteous crop again. So we talked about that a couple weeks back. Then we looked at the fact where the Jewish people doubted God's character, where we saw in verse 13 of Malachi chapter 3, where scripture says, your words have been stout against me, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? And so we talked about the fact that God's omniscience is something that's common. Well, it's known, it's thought of. But if we were to think of the three main attributes of God, whether it's omnipresence, that God is everywhere, whether it's omnipotence, that God is all powerful, or God's omniscient, I mean God knows everything. God's omniscience would probably be second or third if you were to yell out the first character, if you will, of God. Because most of the time we focus on God's omnipotence, the power that God has, especially seen in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created out of nothing. And so with God's omniscience, we spent a good deal of time last week talking about it's comforting and it's sobering in the fact that if we truly understand and believe and trust that God knows everything. And the fact that we read here in verse 13 where God says, your words have been stout against me, that God knows everything we say. God knows everything we do. And God knows everything we think. And if we really took that to heart, maybe it would change within Christianity how a lot of these Christians would live and act and speak and conduct themselves. One of the questions that gets asked kind of frequently is in the gray areas. Should I do this or that? Bible isn't very clear on it, if you will, those gray areas of life. One of the common responses I'll give is, how does God get the glory? We have a command in New Testament that, you know, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So if God can't get the glory in this gray area, should we really do it? Does it benefit anybody? Does it encourage or strengthen somebody? And so we talked about the omniscience of God and how it's a sobering reality. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36, when Jesus was condemning the Pharisees of the unpardonable sin, he tells them that every idle word that man speaks will give an account of it. And as ambassadors of God's kingdom here as a Christian, meaning that we are foreigners on this world because we are from a heavenly place right now, and as ambassadors, we should be striving and seeking to represent the King in his kingdom, in his authority, if you will, here on earth. And so if we trusted and believe that God not only knows everything, but he's with us everywhere, then how does that change our life? You see, we should strive to please the Lord in our words, thoughts, and actions, not for salvation, but we talked about it. We should do this because of salvation. And just that one change of word right there, not for, but because of, when we think of the precious blood of the Lamb that was shed for you and me, it's like, how could we not sacrifice our life and live a life that's worthy to him who knew no sin, who became sin for us. Why? So we might be the righteousness of God. And so we looked at that fact last week. And what I want to look at tonight, as opposed to the sobering reality, I want to look at the comforting aspect of God's omniscience to hopefully encourage and comfort us through these days, whether it's the weeks we go through that are really hard. And so I want to first read off chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And it says, "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another." Now, this is after God had called them out about how they spoke against God. And so in verse 16, he says, "They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." You see, the entirety of the book of Malachi that we've been talking about had to do with the failings of the Jewish people of the day. How they were divorcing their wives and marrying these pagan women. How they were speaking against God. How the Levitical priests weren't performing their sacrificial duties the way that they were supposed to. They were offering blind, lame, sick. They didn't believe God loved them. It was nothing but harsh words against a stubborn people group here in the book of Malachi. But the one thing we realize in these first few verses, they that feared the Lord, realize no matter how far people go, no matter how far this society gets, no matter how much of a foothold it seems like Satan has, not only in the world, but in the church, there's still a faithful remnant that fear the Lord. If you remember the case of Elijah, just had this glorious victory upon Mount Carmel against 400 prophets of Baal and disproved the false pagan god of Baal, and God revealed himself mightily against all those people. Shortly thereafter, what happens? Word gets to Jezebel, and Jezebel sends people out to murder Elijah. In 1 Kings chapter 19, if you read the passage, you realize the fact that Elijah, who God had used just a chapter or two before to raise a widow's child, to have a miracle of food, all these miraculous events, is now saying, "God, I'm just here to die now." All the miraculous things God has done and worked through Elijah, he's like, "I'm the only one here." And God reveals to him, there's still 7,000 people in this land that have not bowed their knee to Baal. So while Elijah thought he was the only one that feared God, the only one that was trying to live right for God, God revealed, no, there's more of those faithful believers around. And we get the same idea here in the book of Malachi. Whereas in these first three and a half chapters, judgment, judgment, judgment. These people were failing. But God tells us here in verse 16, they that feared the Lord. You see, I'm a statistics guy. I love doing research. And so Statista reports a survey by the Pew Research Forum that if you were to look between the decades of 1970s and the year 2010s, the decades, 70s to 2010s, there's a decline of American Christians by almost 20%. And that's about 40 years span. If you were to poll the American Christians, about 20% fewer would claim to be an American Christian. The longer that America is around, the longer that the society goes on, if you're a statistics guy, the number is going to continue to decrease. There's a false view out there. So when you're looking at the idea on when is Jesus Christ going to come and establish his 1,000-year reign, the millennial kingdom, you have three main schools of thoughts. You have premillennial, you have amillennial, and you have postmillennial. Basically, what this means is Jesus Christ, we believe in a premillennial return, meaning that Jesus Christ is going to come back, then establish his 1,000-year reign. Amillennial simply means it's symbolic. It's not going to happen. All the numbers in Revelation is just symbolism. It's not literal. But then you have a view that's called postmillennialism, what this view teaches is the fact that Jesus Christ won't come back until there's this utopian society. There's this years of peace. And that's a false teaching. Not only statistics, but Scripture also records the farther this world goes, the more wicked and depraved it's going to get. This shouldn't surprise any Bible-reading Christian. Because if we read the words in Scripture, we know it's going to happen. You see, the battle is not only anymore in the pro-life, pro-choice debate. It's no longer only in the whole one man, one woman, or the homosexuality debate. You see, Satan has crept into the minds of people with transgenderism, gender identity. In all these other ways, Satan can go ahead and infiltrate people's minds to tarnish the image of God and to change His word. It seems that the wicked just keep growing and the faithful continues to be snuffed out. But I'm wondering, through the years, and we see it in Scripture, and we read statistics, in about 40 years, American Christianity has declined 19%. Why do you believe that's the case? I don't personally believe God sovereignly is making Americans or Christians or the world get depraved. I don't believe God has predetermined this to happen. I believe it's based upon His foreknowledge, His omniscience. So why do you think the world is getting more wicked and more depraved? Any thoughts? Brian? Oh, what are you saying, Matt? No. So parents and the fact of influence and giving them godly influence and insight and getting Scripture into them. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. You know, and definitely. Brian, are you going to say something? Technology, how so?
Mm-hmm. People are attributing medical advances and transportation, communications, and humanity.
Okay.
Towards, I don't need God because I have all the things that can make me comfortable.
Yes.
And give me the things that I need. And kind of, that goes hand in hand kind of with the materialistic kind of view of the world.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Next generation. But we are spiritual beings and we have to build something.
Right.
So even people who like to claim that they're completely materialistic, they fill it with things like spiritualism and not zodiac, what's it called, horoscopes.
Mm-hmm. Right. Like that. Astrology stuff.
So there's still spiritualistic worldviews that are kind of on the rise.
Right. Yep. Yes. So technology, that's the growth of technology and people's belief of, oh, this can answer this question, or, hey, this can help me in this way, so I don't necessarily need God per se, and trying to find dependent independence.
In American thought.
We
think that the rest of the world wants what we want. And economic motivations.
Right.
If only the terrorists had more money, that there wouldn't be any terrorism.
So different mindsets, yes.
If only the Russian people had more money, then maybe they wouldn't have invaded Ukraine. But,
right.
There's more things that motivate people than economic.
Yeah. Mercedes, were you going to say something?
No, I feel like a lot of people are, social media is a lot bigger now.
Yeah.
A want and a need. Mm. Mm-hmm. Your priorities are changing too. So I think a lot of it is just prioritizing God.
Oh, yes.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, social media and stuff like that definitely can keep somebody busy, Is that sort of where you're going as well, and prioritizing, you know, what should I do with the 24 hours in my day? And how many times do we send scrolling Facebook, stuff like that? Definitely agree. Cody?
I think it's the actual government itself.
The government?
Now, let me explain. First of all, I know there's a lot of military guys here, but U.S. government is the most inefficient thing in the history of the world. But,
there you go, Dan.
Think about it, you know, 70s, Roe v. Wade.
Okay.
Ten commandments got removed from schools. Mm-hmm. Separation of church and state. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Started pushing a more socialist leftist agenda very heavily.
Mm-hmm.
Started to rule the people with fear. You know, people started handing off individual freedoms for security.
Yes.
You know, and just it's progressed from that.
Yeah.
Really, you know, after the 50s, that's when this whole, you know, this socialist agenda in the United States has really been pushed. You know, everybody's like, oh, we live in this free nation. In the United States, we have the illusion of freedom.
No.
It's not a free country. It's not been a free country for probably 80 years,
right,
realistically. So I think a lot of it's just been heavily pushed by the government.
No.
The vast majority of the American people are sheep. They'll just follow their leaders.
No.
You know, just follow them into whatever.
No.
And, you know.
So you look at...
The United States as a whole has turned its back on God.
No. No, I can see that too, as far as the government and just the ideology and people following a party rather than a savior and pushing those ideologies and saying, well, my you know, Republican or my Democrat does this and I'm going to support them till the day I die. Sarah.
I agree a lot with that.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And but as long as we're allowed to really get a job and make money and spend our money and keep taxes lower, that's what I think a lot of conservative like the leadership.
Mm-hmm.
That's why they keep getting elected. And there's not I think lately that's maybe changing a little, but
no.
Whatever could have pushed back against that.
Right.
United on the socialism,
no.
The taking away of human, like your literal rights that you're born with.
Right.
They'll a whole package, the left side of things and beyond, is totally unified on that. And the side that could have pushed back instead only pushed back on economic principles,
mm-hmm,
and not as much on,
right,
social ones. And then they would market themselves as, oh, keep voting for us and we'll get to those social things down the road.
Right, yeah. No.
So that I think that's part of we've been busy, you know, growing up, raising families, and voting for people to go do things for us when we really needed to do those things.
Right.
And not just vote for, you know, people who really didn't share our beliefs, but they just wanted to get our votes.
Right.
And then we're exporting these ideas through our churches. You have the churches that are the prosperity gospel.
No.
Yep. So I think, I'm not trying to blame everything on our country, but I think as much is given, much is required.
Mm-hmm.
The responsibility and the potential that we could have had,
yeah,
was squandered because we were just, I don't think we realized what was at stake.
No. So we're looking at, you know, so the aspect of government and then inept leadership within government as well and stuff like that. So. No.
The last time Mike Pence was the VP.
No.
But other than Pence, what do they think back? Just look at the last five presidents.
Right. So. So. I love the dialogue. I got some other areas to push on to, but. Bill. Yeah.
I can be brief. Awesome. What is it that churches have that people see and want? Why does the church thrive in areas of communism and oppression? Why did the early church thrive? We can blame it on all kinds of things, but what is the message that the church has for the world?
No.
That will work anywhere.
Yes. They had it.
If we preach Jesus.
No.
Matter. We have to trust God with that thing because that's what we've been told to do is to lift him up and preach him.
They had
that works in communist China. That works anywhere. That would work with any president in the Oval Office.
So they had a zeal then. They had a passion. They had priorities like what Mercedes was saying as well. What are we spending our time on in social media platforms? Definitely. Now, the reason why I wanted to bring this question up, because we could look at so many different ways and so many different reasons in our own personal lives and viewpoints on why, if not America, the world has gone so depraved as a whole. But what I would like for us to consider, what can you do about it? Okay, and that's one thing I want you to take home this evening. What can you personally do about it? And so when we're talking about whether it's government, whether we're talking about zealousness, whether we're talking about any of these things, who can we affect and how can we affect that change? Because, and I've said it before, and I know you guys heard it before, and by no means is any what I'm about to say directed to anybody here, but I know you guys share the same sentiment. I'm tired of rhetoric. I'm tired of saying, what's the problem, without trying to figure out how can I affect change in the problem. I might not be able to reach Capitol Hill, but I can reach my family. God might put my son in office one day that can reach Capitol Hill or use him, whatever the case is. So it's great to really think, okay, why has the world gone the way it has? We know Scripture says it's going to. But why personally? But then knowledge, like Paul says, just puffs up. We have to figure out, what are we going to do with the knowledge? And in this regard, God's omniscience, he knows all of our thoughts. Everything we just said, he knew we were going to say it before we even spoke about it. But now God also, in his omniscience, is saying, what are you going to do about it? What are you practically going to do with what you just said? You see, I love the conversation. There's a couple more talking points I'd like to try to hit. But I want you to realize something right off the bat in verse 16. No matter how wicked and depraved Israel got, and judgment came first to the house of Israel, there was still a faithful remnant. What does it say that they did? In verse 16 it said, they that fear the Lord, what they do? They spake often to one another. And the Lord hearkened. These faithful believers, in the midst of this wicked, corrupt nation, spoke to one another. They had a relationship with one another. They encouraged one another. They tried to help each other grow. When we did our Fostering Community series a couple months back, I thought it was a great series. I thought we had great engagement. One of the reasons why I really felt led to do that was because of this principle. When we step foot in this world Monday morning, how many Christians are we actually around? Out of the Christians, how many spiritually mature Christians are we around? Is the world draining us so much that when it comes time to invest into our family, our kids, our relationships, to bring a little piece of heaven to earth, like I said yesterday, are we so drained and taxed and discouraged that we just don't? And that's part of Satan's agenda. And so realizing that there is this remnant, there is faithful Christians here. And just like what they were doing, they were in a relationship with each other, encouraging one another. And that's what we need to do as a church. Out of all the stuff we just spoke about here, we need to help each other. And so I would ask you, just think in your mind, besides your family, which mature Christian do you have to help encourage and to be encouraged by? We all need some people in our lives. And we talked about level one, level two, level three types of knowledge of people. How many Christians do we have in our life to encourage us when it seems like the world is just trampling on us? But you see here, when God reveals in verse 16, they that fear the Lord spake often to one another. There's four blessings that God gives to this remnant right here. The first one is the fact that the Lord hearkened and heard it. See, Proverbs 28 verse 9 tells us that those who disobey God, their prayer is an abomination to the Lord. Not only that, the psalmist in chapter 66 verse 18 reveals the truth that if someone cherishes sin, God's not going to hear their prayer. It is a privilege and an honor to go to the Almighty God, the creator of the cosmos, to speak to Him, to commune with Him. But if we're cherishing sin in our heart, if we have so much sin in us, then He's not going to listen to us. He'll hear us, but there's no guarantee He'll listen. We're also told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, that the Lord's face is against those people, the wicked people who do evil. And so when we're seeing the wickedness in the world, God's word tells us that they could try to pray all day long, but all the depravity, all the wickedness, all the atrocities they're doing, His face is against them. But those that fear the Lord, the faithful remnant, what does it say? The Lord hearkened and heard it. He put His ear down. He listened to us. And He communes with us in communication. And that's the first blessing that we get and we see from this faithful remnant. The second blessing we see right here is a book of remembrance was written before Him. For who? For them that feared the Lord and thought upon His name. There's this book of remembrance. Now, I don't know if this is a literal book. I don't know if it's a metaphor. It could be either one of the two. What this verse, what this part is telling me is we should be comforted in the fact that when we're serving God with the right heart, the right motive, and we're trying to bring a little piece of heaven down to earth, God makes note of that. And that should comfort us. Because if we're trying to minister to people and serve Jesus, and it seems like it's falling on deaf ears, and it's not affecting anything around us, God still knows. And He's making notes of it. One of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament is Jeremiah. One of the prophets who had the most least successful ministry is Jeremiah. Why was Jeremiah such a successful prophet? Because he was obedient to God. And yet he was thrown in the tar pits. He was fighting against the people in Babylon that were saying, oh, no, we're about to be freed. And he was like, no, we got 70 years, guys. He had one of the least successful ministries. But yet he was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. And so success isn't based upon results. Success is based upon obedience. And I guarantee you that the faithful service that you and I do, even if it seems to fall on deaf ears, God is making a note of it. You see, not only that, the third blessing right here in verse 17 is the fact of, and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. So what is this? You see, when we're looking at they, we can circle back to verse 16, they that feared the Lord. He's talking about this faithful remnant, this faithful Jewish group of people that were true to Him. And He says, they will be mine when? It's interesting because it says, in that day. So the question is, okay, what is that day He's talking about? Well, I want to go ahead and thumb through some passages of Scripture real quick and allow you to see something. If you want, you can navigate back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, so it's right after the Psalms. It's after Isaiah. And so who is, so we're talking about the faithful in Israel during the day of Malachi. He's talking about principally the remnant of the Jewish people. And in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, we're going to read a few verses in a couple different places where it says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 32, "Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land, which covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be my covenant." So he's talking here in verse 33, "After those days I will put my law in their inward parts." If we go over a chapter to chapter 32, verse 38 and 39, we read, "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them." The fact that he says that he's going to give them a new heart and they're going to fear me forever, we know that this is not the case right now, because no man has achieved this perfection to fear God forever. But if we continue going to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 36, so Ezekiel is also during the Babylonian captivities, about the same time with Jeremiah. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to work in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God." And then finally in Zechariah, which is the book right before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 13, verse number 9, we read, "I will bring," that's a promise. Whenever you read "I will" in Scripture, that's a promise God is making. "I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." It is my understanding, studying through the book of Malachi, when he's principally talking about the Jewish remnant of Israel, and when he says, "They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels," it's an allusion to the remnant of Israel during the tribulation period. And the blessings of all the remnant of Israel that have been here from the establishment of the Jewish people throughout history, that there's a promise that in that day, they're going to have this new heart. They're going to be completely turned to God. And we've talked about it a couple of times before, the new covenant. The new covenant. The new covenant specifically, there's a lot of facets to it. But one of the main facets of the new covenant that God makes with Israel is the fact that God will give them, the Jewish people, a new heart. And they will sin no more. And we can, again, we might have to have a series about this, but during the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennial kingdom, there will be a sin nature in one way, shape, or form. But that sin nature will not occur within the Jewish people. God's promise and covenant with them through the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is they will be pure people. They will be a perfected people group. And so when we're looking at this day, he says, "When I make up my jewels." It's interesting because when you look in the original language, it gives a reference to a particular treasure or a particular possession, if you will. And it's commonly referred to as the Jewish people. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, 14, verse 2, 26, 18, and 35, verse 4, and a few other places, the Jewish people are God's peculiar people, his special treasure, his special possession. And so he is saying, when I go ahead and bring all these people back, and their hearts are completely turned back to me, because of the new covenant and the outpouring of the Spirit to them during that tribulation period, that's what he's talking about here. "They shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels." And then he says, "I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serves him. There has always been a Jewish remnant throughout the course of Israel. We see it through the time of Elijah, see it through the time of Joshua's conquest and the period of Judges, throughout even the earthly ministry of Christ. There is a Jewish remnant there. Satan has tried time and time again through numerous wars. We've already looked at a bunch of the wars weeks back where he has been trying to snuff out the Jewish people specifically. Why is that? Because I believe Satan has read this book. And I believe Satan believes, too, that he can still win. But I believe he also realizes that the Jewish people have a particular role to play in the return of Christ. That's why I believe Islam is a satanic religion. You heard me say that before. And that's why I believe like the Holocaust and all these atrocities against the smallest people group in the world that we've already looked at makes up like less than 1% of the population. All this hatred towards them. In this little parcel of land in the Middle East by the Mediterranean Sea. Because I think Satan knows what's going on. But God promises there will always be this remnant that he's going to protect. And when he makes up his jewels, when he preserves them and brings them back to the land, he says there, I will spare them throughout the course of this history. You see, the result of all this obedience in verse 18 is that then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. That once this day occurs, I personally believe during the tribulation period, after the tribulation period, that the wicked will be cast away. The faithful will be serving in the messianic kingdom. It's going to be an unveiling of those who were not faithful in service. And they're not necessarily cast away to hell, if you will. But if you look at it from a rewards perspective, which I believe Scripture records, that faithful Christians, there's rewards to receive, whether it's the five crowns we've talked about before, whether it's positions of leadership, if you will. There's also rewards to be lost for a Christian who is unfaithful. So there's that loss. And so from the faithless to the faithful, but also from those that are wicked, and those that are not, those that are in Christ and those are not of Christ. All this will be unveiled after the tribulation period. You see, when we're talking about the omniscience of God, we're looking at the fact in one part, it's kind of sobering because, again, if Jesus is standing right here beside you and you truly believe that, would we act, look, think, speak differently? But it's also comforting knowing that just like in Malachi's days, when most of this entire book is written to people in Israel that were not living according to God, in verse 16 it says, they that fear the Lord, that God remembers and God makes note when we're faithfully serving him, and he's going to reward, he's going to bless, whatever the case is. So don't ever feel like Satan is getting an upper hand or this world is so wicked that all I do, it's not making an impact. That's all baloney. Because anytime we're serving God faithfully, that's what matters, and he's making note of it. So it's comforting. God's omniscience is comforting in that fact. You see, in chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, we read, for behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. In the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. It still reveals the fact that this is the return of Christ. That there's a particular day coming. Do we believe that? With everything going on in the world today and everything we talk about, why the world is so wicked and how far it's gone, do we truly believe there's coming a day when justice is going to reign and rule on this earth? And if we do truly believe it, are we living like it? Are we living like we believe it? Do we have the peace? You see, I love this part where it says, after this, in the end of verse 1, it says, it will leave them neither root nor branch. I'm sure most all of us, if not every single one of us, have tried pulling weeds. If you try pulling weeds and you just pluck them out of the top of the ground, guess what's coming back? The weeds, you know. Sure, some of it might make pretty ground cover, purple flowers, yellow dandelions, whatever the case is, but it's weed. It's choking out the good stuff. If you don't want the weeds to return, you have got to get to the roots. You have to dig into it, rip the roots up. But even then, because we live in a sin-cursed world, there's no guarantee another weed won't pop back up. But that's the best way to get rid of the weeds. And God says, during this time, when justice comes on the earth, it's going to leave neither root nor branch. That when this happens, it's not coming back. This fallen, wicked world that's happening out there is not going to come again. That we will have this ushered in, if you will, peace. We're going to have a righteousness under the reign of Jesus Christ during the millennial kingdom. Do we believe that? You see, promises made to the remnant. To the remnant, it says, but unto you that fear my name shall the righteousness, Son of righteousness, come. This is actually the first time, and actually the only time, we get the terminology Son of righteousness. And I had to actually double check, you know, make sure Son was spelled correctly, because it's S-U-N, you know. And I tried to look, is there something special in the original language? And it's the same word that you get for Son, you know, what we would think of as the sun. Obviously, in Genesis chapter 1, it records that God made two great lights, the greater one to rule the day. So it's not necessarily used there, but elsewhere in Scripture, it's the same word for what we would know of as the sun. And so it's interesting, when this is a term for the Messiah, that he is called the Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, it's interesting. Commonly, this word sun is used within dawning or the rising of a sun. And to me, I look at this as a metaphor of the return of Christ, the arising or the dawning of righteousness. And when we circle back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, there are six purposes of the tribulation period. And one of the purposes, there's three negative and three positive. One of the positive is to bring in everlasting righteousness. This will not happen until Jesus Christ returns. And so I look at this as a metaphor of the dawning, the arising of the righteousness that the Messiah is going to bring in because of the providence and the protection of the Jewish remnant that will call upon the name of Messiah and call him back. Now, again, there's a whole lot to unpack, but if we unpacked it tonight, we'd be in Malachi for another couple weeks. And I'd like to finish it, but we can definitely talk about it if you'd like. But recall that through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, this remnant's going to be given a new heart. They're going to have a heart that looks after God, turns to God, seeks God. Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 23, you will not see me henceforth until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then my view on Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, for if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, that's not talking about evangelism as we see of today, that's specifically speaking to the Jewish remnant. And that once these things happen during the tribulation period, and we read in Zechariah 13, I will bring the third part through the fire, and they will call upon my name. This is the remnant of the Jewish people that's going through the tribulation period that God protects. They call upon the name of Messiah, and he returns. When he returns, Isaiah 27:9, the iniquity of Jacob will be purged. Jacob being a reference, a term to the nation of Israel. The iniquity to most Jewish theologians is the unpardonable sin. Their turning to Jesus, calling him back, is the absolving, the forgiveness of that unpardonable sin. And then we see the everlasting righteousness coming in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. I personally believe this is talking about the Jewish remnant, because again, the pronouns of you, again, circles back to the audience in verse 16 of chapter 3. And when, if you were to study Footsteps in the Messiah by Dr. Furtenbaum, it's understood that during this return of Jesus Christ, he's going to begin a campaign. He's not going to arrive in Jerusalem. He's going to arrive north, and he's going to have a campaign towards Jerusalem. It's the last place he'll go. And with him In Revelation chapter 19, verse 14, when he comes, I behold a white horse, and the armies of heaven followed with him. So I personally believe that every Christian will be returning with Christ that's in heaven at that time, while Jesus Christ goes on his campaign of Armageddon, if you will. And that's where we read the fact in verse 3, and you shall tread down the wicket, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. For in that day I do this, shall do this, saith the Lord. Why is he talking about this? Because just a few weeks ago we talked about Israel saying, God, where's your justice in all this? They're doing all this wicked stuff and they're being blessed and prosperous. Oh, according to you, it's good to be bad. Remember, we tend to be nearsighted, only seeing things right here. God's closing this book saying, remember, I will be back. This is what's going to happen. I will bring in this everlasting righteousness, and you remnant and you believers in me, you will be with me. You will trample on the ashes, things of that nature. So finally, in verses 4-6, it's kind of, to me, it seems kind of clunky, but there's a purpose. Because in verse 3, he says, you shall tread down the wicket, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb in Israel with the statutes and judgment. To me, when I was reading it, it was like, it doesn't seem like it's a good transition. There's really no segue. There's no like transition from the last thought to here. It just seems very abrupt change. There's a reason. And he says in verse 5, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You see, this is going to be the end of a prophet within Israel for 400 years. Just as God has called them to return in the middle part of chapter 3, God is still reaching out to them because, remember, their land is desolate. Their land is getting plagued by locusts. He's saying, if you want to return to me, return back with tithes and offerings. I'll heal your land. I'll rebuke the devourers. Then in the end, he sums it all up and he says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him. That their restoration would come through their obedience through the Mosaic covenant. It still circles back to them. And then again, dealing with the justice and his return and his love, says, I will send Elijah before the coming of the great terrible day. In verse 6, he will turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. Before the Messiah can return, God promises that the prophet Elijah is going to return. I personally believe this is literally Elijah, not John the Baptist, like some people would speak. I believe John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, but not as Elijah himself. If you were to read Revelation chapter 11, this is specifically where I believe it is. There are two witnesses. And in Revelation 11, it says, there was given unto me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. God is giving a portion of Jerusalem specifically to be destroyed. So remember when Pastor Ken had mentioned this morning where there were some Pharisees that believed if you just lived inside the walls of Jerusalem, that's how you became righteous? I mean, there's so many places in Scripture you can go against it. God is giving a parcel of Jerusalem to be destroyed until he cleanses it. But he says, I will give my power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. And the two olive trees and the two candlesticks are standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemy. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. So there are these two witnesses during the tribulation period that's going to be preaching. God's going to allow them to die by the Antichrist, by Satan, by all the evil people. But it says here in verse 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because the two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. There are these two witnesses during the tribulation period that preach. They get killed. Their bodies lie in the streets. People are rejoicing over it. 3 days later, God revives them, resurrects them, and they ascend up to heaven. One of those people is Elijah. Who's the other? There's debates between Enoch. There's debates between Moses. Unsure. I guess we will find out. The whole purpose of Elijah's ministry at that time is to turn Israel back to God, back to Messiah. Between the 144,000 witnesses during the book of Revelation, the two witnesses that's going to preach as well, the ministry is going to be successful. It's going to lead to the fleeing of the remnant of the Jewish people to Bozra, and they're calling back to the Messiah during the tribulation period at the end. But then we read in verse 6, it says, "Shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now this is, God has promised this already, so we know this is part is not going to happen. But it's interesting note that Dr. Fruchtbaum reveals the fact that because this book ends with a curse, that when it's read in the synagogue and they read the entirety of the book of Malachi, they circle back and they actually read verse 5 again, because they don't want to finish reading in the synagogue this proclamation of a curse. You see, in the conclusion of the book of Malachi, after this period of history, again, it's around 430 BC, there's a period of what's known as the silent years. 400 years where there's not a prophet for the nation of Israel until John the Baptist comes on the scene around 4 BC, around that time. God promised them in verse 4, remember the law of Moses. They're still under the Mosaic law. Their pathway to blessings is through obedience to the covenant they made conditionally with God. They still had troublesome times, if you know anything about history, with Rome, with Greece, with Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, and everything that happened in the 2nd century BC. There was a lot of persecution going on. But there was still this promise that he will come back. In the promise in verse 16, that the Lord hears the faithful remnant, and that there is a book of remembrance that is written in, recorded, of the faithful service and deeds by those faithful. See, while we're going out in the world this week, and everything seems to bog us down and really, you know, kicking the feet out from underneath us, we got to make sure that we're comforted with the omniscience of God, and the fact that God knows the service that we do with a pure heart and a pure motive. And even if it seems it falls on deaf ears and there's no fruit to it, we got to trust that God knows. And we're not doing it for anybody but Him. And that's the encouragement that we should be able to take throughout the course of the week. And that's why in verse 16, we need those that fear the Lord spake often one to another. We need to maintain this sense of community and relationship to encourage one another. And so, Malachi, God saves the promise of the remnant to the very end. Most of the time it was judgment upon the nation of Israel. But even in the ungodliness, there's a group of faithful Christians. So I would encourage us all, if you feel like you're a man on an island, just trust. God's noting, you're serving, and you're not alone. You're not alone. Let's pray. God, I thank you just for the book of Malachi and just everything we've been able to glean through it in just the past few weeks, Lord. I pray that you would just use the words and the Holy Spirit would just encourage us and comfort us. God, I thank you for your promise of your coming, for your promise of protection and provision. So, Lord, just give us this confidence as we go into the world to serve you, to please you, to just trust that first and foremost we're serving you. And that's all that matters, in that everything we do in service, you're making note of, in that we have the opportunity to bless you and put a smile on your face just by being obedient. So, Lord, we thank you for that promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.